and we'll get to Psalm 106 as well. And it'll take me a couple of minutes to get to 1 Samuel 6, so you got time. Thanks, man. All right. So Rick, in speaking on Psalm 105 last week, noted that it's taken from 1 Chronicles 16, as David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It says that he gave these words to Asaph and his brethren to sing. And you have the story of the capture of the Ark by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, and then it travels through in chapters 5 and 6. So the Philistines, first they take it to Ashdod. That's on the Mediterranean coast. They take the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod. And it causes their god, Dagon, to fall over on his face in his temple. All right, they put it in there, Dagon falls over. They come in and they help their god back up because sometimes gods need a hand. And the next night, Dagon falls over and his head and his hands break off and the people in the city break out in tumors. Not good. Not good stuff. So they send it to Gath. They sold this to the Gathites, right? Is it Gathites, Gathians, residents of Gath? I don't know. You know, maybe they just dropped it off and didn't tell anyone, like excess zucchini. You know, they just left it on the doorstep because that's always fun when you get a giant zucchini that you don't know what to do with. We love you, Angie. I know. We love you. You know. Will it bring tumors? I don't know. God brings destruction on that city, with them again being afflicted by tumors. So they send it on to another city, Ekron. And the Ekrons are like, you guys have sent this here to destroy us. You're trying to kill us. And they say, we got to have a meeting. We got to talk about this thing. And that's where we are, 1 Samuel 6. I should have turned there if I was a second. All right. 1 Samuel 6. Now the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So we got tumors, it's breaking out everywhere, cities falling apart, our gods are falling down. What do we do? So they said, if you send away the Ark of God, the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering we should return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, because everybody wants golden tumors and golden rats. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your heart, harden their heart? Not let the people go, that they might depart. Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the Ark of the Lord, and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side, then send it away, and let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Bet Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. How interesting that they say, you know what God did to the Egyptians when they hardened their hearts. Why would we do the same, they said. The plagues and destructions of Egypt had happened 400 years earlier. They didn't forget it. They still knew about it. We're going to find ourselves in Psalm 106 with the Israelites hardening their hearts, And we're going to find ourselves, brothers and sisters, in our own lives, at times, hardening our hearts. Their hardness prevented an entire generation from entering into the promised land, or as ter, my rest. The hardness of their hearts. The harder you make something, the more it takes to break it. Keep your heart soft. Keep your heart soft. So, back to the story. You know, the diviners come up with a plan. They put the ark on a cart drawn by two cows with newborn calves, and they keep the calves tied up. Because by nature, the cows would not wander from their calves. They'd hear the cows bleat, sheep bleat, whatever young calves do. Meh, you know, okay. Can you erase that part, Rick? Whatever young calves do, they hear the voice of their offspring and they want to go back to them. And they said, well, you know, by nature, they would not go away. Maybe one cow would, but the other would just keep going in a circle because it was trying to make the whole team go in a circle, trying to get back to its calf. Well, the cows made a beeline back to Israel with the Ark of the Covenant. It's as though God is saying, my people can lose me. My people can lose sight of me. They can think my presence is hidden somewhere else. But I will not lose them. I will not lose them. Psalm 105 has this beautiful acknowledgement to initially here, and then we'll be all Psalm 106, don't worry. Has this beautiful acknowledgement of the faithfulness of God. And again, the first 15 verses mirror what's written in 1 Chronicles 16. And then the two diverge. While David goes on to call the people to praise, the writer of Psalm 105 picks up the story of the Israelites' journey into Egypt following from Joseph. And Rick pointed out beautifully the idea of that suffering for doing good in Joseph's life, of the word of God testing Joseph as it will test us. He writes of the sojourn and eventual slavery in Egypt. He writes of the judgments on Egypt and the gods of Egypt. The exodus of the children of Israel, plundering the treasures of Egypt without a fight. These are all things that are gone through in Psalm 105. There are dozens of references in Psalm 105 to what God does and what he did. Listen to this. He is. He remembers. He confirmed. He said. He permitted. He rebuked. He called. He destroyed, he sent, he increased, he made, he turned, he sent, he sent, he turned, he struck, he spoke, he brought, he spread, he satisfied, he opened, he remembered, he brought, he gave. This incredible picture of the things that God did. And the same phrase that Psalm 105 ends with, Psalm 106 begins with, and it ends with, Alleluia, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Psalm 105 begins with the words David delivered into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Two verses of those words of praise. Very interesting. It's almost as though the two go together. It's almost as if the same person wrote them. I don't know whether it's the same person or not. I know it's the same spirit that has these things here for us and has them here for us to learn from. Psalm 106 picks up the story, but with a different perspective. Psalm 106 doesn't focus exclusively on the acts of God. In 106, our actions, the human response, is brought back into the story. As you can imagine, it's not quite as positive. Read Psalm 106 in its entirety, because I think it gives a better view of what's going on. Then we'll go back and discuss different portions of it. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glend with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one left of them. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Then they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They rebelled against God's spirit, and Moses spoke rashly. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. Let's pray before we go on here. So God, we see this history of your people. We pray that you give us understanding in our relationship with you. We pray that you would, if our hearts are hard, that you'd break them, that we'd offer them to you, that we would choose things that soften, we would choose things that keep them soft, that we choose to believe and rely on you, God. Thank you for your word. Please make it clear, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 again starts as Psalm 105 ends, Halal Yah, praise the Lord, for he's good, his mercy endures forever. He wonders aloud, who can express the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? I don't think the psalmist here is saying that God has done too many things to be talked about, though God has done too many things to be talked about. I think he sees his sin and the national sin and doesn't think there's anyone worthy to enumerate the good things of God. You can feel the emotion of his cry in verses 4 and 5. He says, remember me, visit me with your salvation, because right now he can't see the benefit of God's chosen ones. He can't rejoice in the gladness of the nation. He can't glory with God's inheritance. These things are all beyond his grasp because of sin, iniquity, and wickedness that he confesses in verse 6. And in the majority of the rest of the psalm. We see multiple examples of national confession in the Bible. One of the first ones we see is non-Jews, the Ninevites. Jonah sent to them. Jonah, after a circuitous route, finally preaches the message of God to the Ninevites. It says the city is so large that it took him 3 days to repent. The guys, by the time he gets to the end, they only got 37 days to repent. Took so long. In verse 8, the king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hand. And they do. Now we know that didn't last in Nineveh. We know that didn't last for the nation of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, this great city that it would take 3 days to walk from one end to the other. But they repent there. They confess their sin and repent. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel understands from the book of Jeremiah that the time of their exile is 70 years. Knowing this, he sets his face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and he confesses his and their sins. So I want you to follow me here, right? Daniel knows God is going to bring them back from exile. He knows it's a set time. And rather than saying, won't that be great when it happens, he humbles himself and seeks God. God's grace should push us to pursue him more and more wholeheartedly, rather than to just be satisfied that we will be okay, that we're going. Right? When I was a kid, that was the average lifespan of a male, 72 years. Well, then I get to go to heaven. Well, we know that's coming. And will we imitate Daniel to pursue God in humility? Or will we say, I'm set. I'll move along here. I'll be satisfied. We greatly increase our difficulty by having our hearts divided amongst so many things instead of being focused on God. Nehemiah 9 is another listing of Israel's sin, very similar to Psalm 106. Then we have 8 examples, 106. The first is at the Red Sea, and it's related. And I'm going to tell you where these things are. We're not going to turn to these places. I'm not going to read in general. I'm not going to read directly from them. I will tell you where they are so you can go back and read and study these things. So the first one is in Exodus 14. It's at the Red Sea, and that's where we're told about it in Exodus 14. They didn't wait long after the great signs and wonders that God had done. They see Pharaoh approach, and they say this to Moses in verses 11 and 12. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you brought us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Is that you to God and to other believers? Leave me alone. Leave me alone. It's better for me to just keep. Could be that you don't see it. I can guarantee you other people in your life see it. Are you open to that? What do you see in me that I would rather serve than God, that I'd rather keep and hold on to? Maybe you've tried and you don't think you can change, and you're saying, just let me be at peace in my slavery. When it is everything but peace. You have an enemy that wants to destroy you. So, you know, we got the enemy over here, wants to destroy us, enslave us in any way possible. And we have a father that's infinitely patient with us. Who will make a better master? The one that wants to destroy you, or the one that wants everything for you? Who is and deserves to be Lord? It says God saved them. And they sang his praise, and then they soon forgot his works in the next section here. Think about the enormity of what had happened in Egypt. I mean, you know, we list off the plagues, we talk about it, but if you just like kind of sit there and think about what happened to that nation, it'd be like a world power today being totally destroyed. You're just watching this happen to a country and going, oh my gosh, what's next here? Their leaving came at the cost of the firstborn of Egypt. How could you forget that? How do we forget that our salvation came at the cost of God's firstborn? We generally don't forget, but we stop being moved by it. We stop making it the lens through which we see and make decisions by. Verses 14 and 15, we see in Numbers 11. Here it says they lusted exceedingly. In verse 4 of Numbers 11, it says they yielded to intense craving. Give us meat to eat, and fish, and melons, and leeks, and onions, and garlic. Our whole being is dried up. This is how they felt. This is what they were doing. If I don't get what I want, I'll just stand at the door of my tent and cry. That's what they were doing, all of them. It says they stood at the door of the tent and they cried. Give us what we want. Give us what we want. Give us what we want. Terribly. Terribly, it says here, that God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. To have leanness in our soul. If you want a whole lot of empty, keep telling God you can't serve him or you won't go further with him unless you get what you want. You will have a whole lot of empty in your life. Verses 16 through 18, you see in Numbers 16, we did a deep dive of that when we went through some of the Psalms of the sons of Korah who were spared. These guys mentioned here, Dathan and Abiram, joined Korah in this rebellion. Korah was destroyed, but his sons were spared. Their Psalms and God's grace inspire us today. He had given them what he had determined was not enough. And they demanded more, and they were swallowed up. Verses 19 through 23 are detailed in Exodus 32, and Paul writes about this in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts. Paul applies it to all mankind. Not just the Israelites in making the calf. He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The Egyptians, you know, so we all know the story of, you know, Moses is up on the mountain, Aaron's losing control, he can't deal with what's going on. He says, everybody, you know, give me your gold. And when Moses comes down, he says, I threw all that into a fire and a calf came out. Like, I had nothing to do with how this occurred. And they make this gods who led you out of Egypt. The Egyptians had a goddess called Hathor. She was the mother of two of their other gods, Horus and Ra. She was often depicted as a cow, doesn't sound flattering, or as a woman with a headdress of horns, that she probably liked better. She was a goddess of motherhood, love, fertility, music, and the heavens. But she could not stop the firstborn of the Egyptians being slain. Her son Ra, the sun god, couldn't stop the plague of darkness. Her son Horus, who was depicted as a falcon representing power and healing, had neither power nor healing to help them with the plague of boils or to stop the power of God from bringing wrath on them. These gods were judged and shown to be powerless. What an incredible affront to God that they would make an image like her and say, this is your God that led you out of Egypt. After all the incredibly great cost that had gone into bringing them out. There are plenty who claim to be wise, serving things that they have to carry around. We carry around stuff and serve it. And we need to stop. That is not our God. That has power that we give it, power that we have over time often ceded to it, awarded to it, allowed to creep into our lives. We have one that is powerful and that will judge those things. And we need to keep bringing them to him. And we need to keep bringing them to him. Those things are not our gods. Verses 24 through 26, you find in Numbers 13, they refuse to go into the promised land to believe that God has that God will do what he has promised. So this is where that, where he says, I swore on my oath that they will never enter my rest. They said, the giants are too big, the cities are too tall, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't go in. We can't take the land. God said, I'm giving you the land. We can't take the land. I'm giving you the land. We can't take the land. I'm giving you the land. We can't take the land. There is much to be taken. There is much good to be taken. There's a lot of bad we hold on to, and God's calling us to let go of that. Hardness of heart, again, hardness of heart, preventing us from entering in. 28 through 31 is in Numbers 25. They join the women of Moab in sacrificing to their gods and bowing down to them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Verses 32 through 33 is in Numbers 30. More complaining and Moses reacting in such a way that didn't show God holy. And he's denied in his lifetime entrance into the promised land. 34 through 46, but it could encompass the United Tribes under Saul, the United Kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, and the divided kingdoms after that, as well as the exile. It's unclear because there's just this over and over again of crying out to God, God fixing it, going back into sin, sinning, crying out to God, God fixing it, going back to sin, over and over again. The fact that there's no mention of the Davidic kingdom or any of that in that makes me think it's written earlier than that, but I don't know. I can't say for sure. The pattern certainly holds true. Oftentimes, God, we get a little relief in our lives from the bad that we're so worried about or that's occurring to us, and we don't pursue God. That's what Jeremiah could have done, right? Oh my gosh, we're getting out of here in 70 years. Woo-hoo-hoo. But that's not what he did. He humbled himself and he fasted to go further with God instead of just taking what had been given. There's so much for us, brothers and sisters. So they mingled with the Gentiles instead of being set apart as God had called them to be. Even the group that entered into the land after 40 years of wandering, they still didn't take all the land. They left peoples that they weren't supposed to leave. They intermarried with them. And if you ever wondered how far they went, we're told here that they sacrificed their children to the idols of Canaan. Like if you ever in the back of your mind went, did the Israelites ever sacrifice children? Yes, they did. Psalm 106 says very plainly, they did. And verse 45 says that God remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. End of those words David gave to Asaph. The psalmist says, I think in his mind, he says, I'm going to do what David said to do in that glorious moment of the ark coming into Israel. God, we want your presence back. We want your presence back. We welcome your presence back. That is our deepest desire, that the presence of God would be in our lives above everything else, above victory, above success, above relationships, above everything, that we would have this. And then he adds emphasis to it, because this part isn't in 1 Chronicles 16. He says in verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. What a great place to find victory in the praise of God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And this is what he adds here that's not in 1 Chronicles 16. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Let all the people say hallelujah. I said earlier that when you add us into the work of God, the results are generally not as positive as when you just recount his acts. And it's true. And this psalm can be pretty discouraging. But in verse 30, we have Phinehas. And in verse 23, we have Moses. It says that Moses stood in the breach before God on behalf of the people, and that Phinehas stood up and intervened. These guys, long time before Christ, didn't know Christ, but imitated and were a picture of him. But Jesus didn't just stand before God and intercede. He stood before God and took the wrath. Phinehas, it says, drove his spear between an Israelite man and a Moabite woman. Jesus didn't drive his spear through others, but had the spear thrust into his side. Phinehas and his sons were given the priesthood perpetually. Jesus was given the priesthood eternally to intercede for us before the Father. Way back in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist wrote, visit me that I may rejoice, that I may glory, and that salvation has appeared to all of mankind. It's in the person of Jesus. Most of us here know him in the most intimate of ways, though we often miss it. Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. Jesus revealed, visit me with your salvation. He has visited each and every one of us with his salvation. If you don't know him, I'll talk to you in a minute. But for most of us, we know this. So we can see, we can rejoice, we can glory, and the salvation of God lives in us. What will you do with Jesus? Will your life become like this list, continually in and out of trouble, calling out to God to save you now and again, or will you be, as dearly loved children, imitators of Christ? We're going to be both. Well, we're certainly going to be number one. I had to be the second. We have to decide to be imitators of Christ, to have that in our lives. We're never going to have sinless lives, right? So these notes didn't make it into my, it never goes quite how you would like it to go. I won't tell you the things I had to do this morning. Maybe afterwards in private conversation. We'll never have sinless lives, right? If we claim to be without sin, it says we're liars and the truth isn't in us. 1 John 1, verse 8. Nor do we have to live in constant fear, right? In Hebrews 10, it says, if you willingly continue in sin, there's no sacrifice left. Who here has been scared by that scripture? If you haven't, then you should. There's a part of that that is, and both exist, right? We have sin. There's willful sin. And I would say, which sin isn't willful that I've committed, right? There's sins of omission, but I'm like, I know I didn't do that I was supposed to do, so I can't even excuse myself for that. Unknowing sin, yeah, I bet that happens too, but it's because of the way I'm bent. But then right after that, right after when John says, if we claim to be without sin, we're liars and the truth in it is not in us, he says, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. That is a big deal. That is huge, right? The scripture that says there's no sacrifice for sin left, part of what it says that the people that are in that position are, it says that they treat the blood of Christ as profane or common. And what I would say to you, why you don't have to be in terror about there being no sacrifice for sin left, even though you sin willfully, even though you, to use a term that's so often used out there, but backslide, if you believe that the blood of Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness, then you do not treat it as profane. The two can't coexist. It's not common to you because you know nothing else can cleanse you. When you begin to believe other things can cleanse you, when you believe you can do it on your own, when you can believe you don't have to worry about it and you turn from God, this whole group of Psalms to me in bringing back the covenant is all about the presence of God and turning to him. When you turn to him, you repent. When you soften your heart, repenting, coming back to him to do these things. And he cleanses us from unrighteousness. So I'm talking about a life that's turned toward God, not a life without sin, but a life that's turned toward God, and it's responding to God's faithfulness by growing faithfulness. You see the immense measure of God's faithfulness, and in your life, what's in response to that? Will you sin? Yes, you will sin. Will sometimes your life appear to be as these guys' lives were, as the nation was over thousands of years? Yes, it will. The alternative to growing in faithfulness is to be blown about by the wind, just to have situation dictate what you're going to be and how you're going to grow in Christ. And it will dictate. It has an agenda. Situation has an agenda. So if you don't know him, how would you like all of your wrongs to be wiped out? He's willing. Are you? And he'll sustain you. Look at what he did with his people. Because of the multitude of his mercies, he forgave them. He shows that incredible faithfulness to his covenant. He remembered. He bought. He satisfied. He did all these things. If you don't know him, come up and speak with one of us. God's not afraid of what you've been up to. He put what his people were up to on display for all of us to see. To know that we can't measure up and to provide a way for us to be free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you make things very, very clear. That you've provided a way by the blood of your Son and no other way for us to be completely clean before you. Sins past, present, and future dealt with eternally. Walk away from more and more sin that will decline the opportunity. That will resist and that will keep ourselves turned towards you. Help us, God, in softness of heart. By your heart towards us, God, we cry out to you to make your presence known in our lives and to keep us turned towards you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. Tons of food for soup day. Rick has